Thank you, Cole. It's time to open our Bibles. If you would take your Bibles, please, and let's open to the book of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at the last five verses of this chapter. It was July 1961, and the Green Bay Packers football team had gathered to begin their training for the next season. Their coach was Vince Lombardi, and he was about to speak to his football players. They had just lost the championship the year before at the very end of the game. They were ahead the entire game, and they just fell apart and lost. And so this football team was really motivated this year to do better. And the players were ready for the coach to tell them about some new plays that he had, some new strategies that they might go to just to the next level and be successful in the championship game that year. Vince Lombardi stood up, picked up a football, and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football. The object of this game is to take this ball and march down the field across the goal line, and we score a touchdown. And then the other team gets a chance, and they take the ball, and they march the other way down the field, and our job is to stop them from making a touchdown." And he goes on like these men had never, ever seen a football in their life. And what he was saying to these men is, the fundamentals, the basics, is what we need to work on. And that season, 1961, the entire training season before the games actually began, they worked on blocking, tackling, catching the ball, throwing the ball, just the essentials that they had known since they were children. Some of them had played for 20 years, but they were going, again, the fundamentals. At the end of the year, they played in the championship game and they won 37-0. And the idea, what Vince Lombardi was saying is, you can never forget the fundamentals. So I'm here to say this morning, ladies and gentlemen, this is the Bible. And this is our book of marching orders. This is our playbook. This is where we find the fundamentals, the basics for living the Christian life. And I've entitled my message, Back to the Basics. And we start with the very basic commission of Jesus called the Great Commission, where he gives to his disciples before he goes to heaven to be with the Father some final marching orders. And here it is. I'm reading from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20 this morning. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." This was after his resurrection. After spending 40 days with them following the resurrection, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And Lord, it's not as if we're just starting this journey with Jesus. Many of us have walked with Jesus since we were children, some later in life, but Lord, most of us have already decided that we want to be followers of Jesus. But I pray that this morning, as we go back to the basics, that we will be reminded, Father, of the essentials. And if there's anything, Lord, that we're failing to do, I pray that we might be corrected by your spirit this morning, and we might continue to be true disciples of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, before we even get to the five things which Jesus tells his disciples, it's interesting in verse 16, when the 11 disciples, and the 11, remember he had 12, but Judas had betrayed him, and then he went out and committed suicide. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, then they did. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Interesting. Even after all that they had seen for 3 years, the healings, casting out demons, walking on water, changing the water to wine, feeding 5,000 with just a few loaves and fishes, raising the dead, himself coming back from the dead and walking among them for 40 days, some still doubted. But remember, these doubters went on to become martyrs a few years later. They worked through their doubts and they became the most loyal disciples of all. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist of the 19th century, I remember in seminary reading his book, Crime and Punishment, 600 pages, not light reading. Deep, deep psychological insights. He had a spirit from God that understood human nature, I think, better than any author I've ever read. But Fyodor Dostoevsky was raised in the Orthodox Church, but he had doubts about his faith. And all through his young adulthood, he doubted his faith in Christ. He became a socialist intellectual, revolutionary. And he was, but the government thought he was such a dangerous man because of his revolutionary ideas. They arrested him, exiled him to Siberia, where he was in a labor camp for 5 years. A woman heard about Dostoevsky and mailed him a New Testament in the Russian language, the only book he was allowed to read in prison for those 5 years. Through reading that book and through God intervening in his life, he became born again, a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, and he died, and in his casket, the Bible is open on his lap. But he wrote these words. He lived in 1821 to 1881, and here's what Dostoevsky wrote. It is not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna, and by the way, that way, Hosanna means save, Lord, meaning my cry to God to save me. My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubt. If you're a doubter today, if you've doubted, if you still go through doubts, it's okay. Faith comes through doubt, through wrestling with your doubts, and not because of your doubts walking away from God, but working through them. And if you work through those doubts and God reveals to you the truth, you will become the most devoted servant of Christ of all. It's okay to doubt. Just don't stay there. And so there were some of Jesus' disciples that were doubters, but as I say, they went on to become committed disciples, even so much that they literally gave their lives up for Christ. And here are five things to consider in following Christ. The first one is, we are under his authority. Jesus begins by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In Colossians, Paul has this tremendous dissertation on the authority of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, that meaning he existed before all things is what that means. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Anything ambiguous about that statement of authority? Anything unclear? Anything uncertain there? Is there anything in all of creation, from beginning of time until now, until all eternity, that does not come under the authority of Christ? Not at all. And so when Jesus says, all authority is given unto me, that's where following Christ starts. It all starts right here. And that is, under whose authority will you live your life, make your decisions, and form your choices? Under whose authority? And the problem is this. We naturally, because of our nature, resist authority, don't we? You want someone telling you how to live your life, how to make your decisions? It's something we naturally, in our human nature, resist. But for Christ, his authority does not come through sheer brute power, but through grace and love. So when he says, all authority is given unto me, and you fall under my authority, he demonstrated that through love. And he goes on to say, secondly, after acknowledging his authority, therefore, meaning all authority is mine, so I have the authority to direct your life, therefore, because all authority is mine, I'm now giving you the commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus did not say, go and make converts. He didn't say, go and gather crowds. He didn't say, go and start a religion. He said, go and make disciples. And church, we need to remember, that is our calling, making disciples for Jesus, not filling the church building, not making people a part of a denomination or making them devoted to a person or a movement. It's making disciples of Christ. And that word disciples, disciple means a devoted follower, a committed follower. And there, here's the rub again. Not only do we resist naturally authority over our lives, we resist discipline. And a disciple is a discipline. That's the word discipline comes from the word disciple. And as we resist one, it is human nature to take the easy path to a goal rather than the hard path, isn't it? If I knew that to get here, I can go the easy, comfortable way, or I can go the hard and demanding way, I'll take the easy, comfortable way. It's my human nature to do that. And so when Jesus said, you are to be my disciples, you're to be my disciplined, devoted followers, it's not something that comes as a result of human motivation. It must be God's divine spiritual motivation. The 20th century preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse told an interesting story about a British art connoisseur and dealer by the name of Joseph Duveen. He had a little daughter that he took to the beach one day. And as they were going down to the water, the daughter went in to swim, and it was so cold, she said, Daddy, it's too cold, I can't go in the ocean. Well, he thought for a minute, and somehow he borrowed a tea kettle, built a fire there, heated some water up so that the tea kettle was steaming, took the tea kettle, walked over to the ocean, and poured the steaming kettle of water into the ocean. And then he went to his daughter and said, there, honey, I've heated up the ocean for you. It's okay to go in. She was very impressed and without any concern, walked over, went in, and began swimming in the ocean without complaint. And here's what Barnhouse comments on that incident. Profound what he's saying here. Donald Gray Barnhouse lived from 1895 to 1960. Satan dilutes an ocean of unbelief with the steaming tea kettle of Christian ethics. And people go wading in, self-satisfied, but unaware that they are bathing in unbelief. Let that sink in. And I think here's what he's saying. Following Christ is more than embracing the ethics of Christ or following the teachings of Christ or living according to the morality of Christ. That's not a disciple. I've had people come and say, but Pastor, I try to live by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I do my best to obey all the Ten Commandments. Aren't I a Christian? Don't you have relatives, friends like this, who believe that their lives are Christian because of the outcome, the way they live their lives, their values, the things they believe, the things they embrace as truth? One of my favorite authors, Anonymous, wrote this: Satan will gladly flood you with truth in order to float one lie. What's Satan's big lie? You can be a Christian, and you can live a Christian life without surrendering your life to Jesus. That's the lie. And the thing is, we live in a country that is primarily a Christian Judeo country in our ethics and morality. And there are people today that if you say, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I guess so. I'm a Christian. Because they believe in the teachings of Jesus, the morality of Jesus, the ethics of Jesus, but they're not disciples of Jesus. That's the lie of the devil. And many are caught in that lie. And so when Jesus says to them, you are to be my disciples, he means devoted unreservedly to me without question. My authority rules in your life. John Kenneth Galbraith was a famous American economist, and he served under President Lyndon Johnson. He had a devoted housekeeper. Her name was Emily Wilson. He came home one day after a long day's work. He was tired, weary. He said, Emily, I need to take a nap. No disturbing. I don't want it, no matter who it is, I don't want to be disturbed for the next 3 hours. I need my rest. Pretty soon the phone rang. Emily picked up the phone. This is President Johnson. I need to speak with Mr. Galbraith. Emily Wilson said, Mr. President, I'm sorry, but I was told that he's not to be disturbed. He's very tired. And President Johnson said, you don't understand. This is the President of the United States, Lyndon Johnson. Wake him up. I need to speak with him. And Emily Wilson said, President Johnson, with all respect, I work for Dr. Galbraith, not for you. And I was told that he's not to be disturbed. And she hung up the phone. Johnson, in his own biography, tells us that he said, when Johnson saw Mr. Galbraith sometime later, he said, I want that woman working for me in the White House. You see, Emily Wilson was a disciple of John Kenneth Galbraith. No authority was above his authority, even the President of the United States. When I make Jesus my Lord, I'm under his authority. I'm his disciple. And nothing, no matter who, no matter what, comes ahead of my faithfulness to be a disciple of Jesus. Number one, we are under his authority. Number two, we are to make disciples of Jesus. We are to be disciples and make disciples. And thirdly, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are to baptize others in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice it says in the name of, not in the names of, plural, because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are really all just ways of designating God. God cannot be designated with one term because God is, he can't really even be fully designated by Father, Son, and Spirit. But he has revealed himself to us in Father, Son, and the Spirit. And when you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the word name carries authority. If you saw someone who was running away from just robbing a convenience store, and the police are chasing him, and they're yelling, stop in the name of the law. Meaning we have the authority to tell you to stop, and because we're going to arrest you. In the name of the law gives them that authority. When you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of God. Max Lucado, an American Christian pastor and author, wrote this about baptism. Baptism is a vow, a sacred vow to the believer, of the believer to follow Christ. Just as a wedding celebrates the fusion of two hearts, baptism celebrates the union of the sinner with the Savior. Baptism separates the tire kicker from the car buyer. I like the way he puts that. Baptism shows that you are obedient, that you're serious about following Jesus. If there's anybody here today that's not been baptized, talk to me. We'll plan your baptism. And while the weather's cold, we'll find somewhere indoors to baptize you, not the pool at the camp, okay? But baptism is your way of being married to God. It's your ceremony of being wedded to Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful ceremony. Imagine having someone that you're courting and dating, and you get real serious about each other, and finally one day the man says to the woman, "Honey, I love you. I'm devoted to you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you, but you know, I'm just not really that interested in marriage and a wedding. It's time to look elsewhere," because he's not serious. He's not serious about that relationship. If he does not want to be married to you, wedded to you, baptism is the way we say, "Lord, I'm serious. This is not just me saying I want this or I believe in this, but I'm ready now in a symbolic way to die to my old self and be raised up to my new self." Fourthly, verse 20, after baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We are to obey his commands. You know, to say that I've read the Bible, I believe the Bible, and I know what the Bible teaches. That's a good starting place, but the operative word here, teaching them not to believe everything I've commanded you, to obey everything I've commanded you. It's more than intellectually embracing the teachings of Jesus. It's actually practicing them in your everyday life. 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Not to believe them, to obey them. And his commands are not burdensome. Peter T. Forsyth, Scottish theologian, said this: "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." I remember in Hawaii preparing to baptize a man who had confessed his faith in Christ and repented of his sins. And as we were discussing, he said, "Now, Pastor, now that I'm a Christian, do I need to give up my cigarettes?" And I stopped there and I thought to myself, here I am about ready to baptize this man, and he's already looking for loopholes. He's already looking to be, how much freedom will I have now that I'm a Christian? Can I hold on to these cigarettes and not give them up and still be in good conscience a Christian? We stopped there in our discussion about baptism. And I said, you know, I honestly cannot open the Bible and show you chapter and verse where you shouldn't be smoking cigarettes. I can't do that. And there are many other things the Bible does not specifically address. But my question to you is this: are you, by your baptism, are you making Jesus Lord and Master of your life? If you are, then I don't have to answer that question. Not for me to answer that question, do I have to give up my cigarettes? Because God's giving you his Spirit, and by you're letting Jesus be Lord of your life, and that's where Jesus' lordship must decide for you what to do with your cigarettes, as well as any other issues. I think he finally caught on, and we did baptize him. By the way, I don't even know whether he ever gave up smoking or not, to tell you the truth. But folks, you know, if I'm willing to obey Jesus, that means that even though I can't find a verse that tells me I can't or can't do this, I know in my spirit that for me, this is wrong. In my own life, I have personal convictions that you don't have to have, because they're not for you, they're for me. Because there are issues that really, there is no absolute thou shalt or thou shalt not. But for me, there are certain things I know I cannot do and still be in good conscience a follower of Jesus. Catherine Marshall, American Christian author and also married to Peter Marshall, that great chaplain of the Senate, said this: one can believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, and feel no personal loyalty to him at all. Indeed, pay no attention whatever to his commandments and his will for one's life. One can believe intellectually in the efficacy of prayer and never do any praying. She's saying the same thing. You have to go beyond an intellectual assert and an intellectual embracing of Jesus and put it into practice. Put it into practice. Finally, verse 20 ends like this, and we'll end here. After Jesus has given them this commission, he says, "And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." You're not doing this alone. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, "It's time for me to go back to the Father. Good luck. One day when I come again, I'll see you again." He didn't say that. He said, "I'll be with you always." And he meant through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit that he was giving to them as he left. Isn't it wonderful to know that wherever you are, you're not alone? One of the things that happens in church like this, we really get encouraged because we're with other believers who can assure us that we're on the same track. We're following that same path that you're following. That's what this is for. But there are times when there's not going to be anyone there for you but God himself, but Jesus. And Jesus said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Back in the year 2000, I was pastor of the Sebastopol Christian Church. I had already served there for 22 years. And the church wanted to give me what's called a sabbatical. A sabbatical is after 7 years or 6 years, you get a break from your normal routine and do whatever you want to do to be refreshed. Well, they said, "It's time for you to have a sabbatical, Pastor. We want to give you 6 months, all paid, and you do with that 6 month anything you want to do. You can go fishing, you can sit at home and watch TV, you can sleep, you can do anything you want." And I said, "Okay, but I need to do something productive. I'm not the kind that just wants to sit around for 6 months and do nothing productive." So Sue and I prayed about this, and God put on our hearts to go around the world and visit all of our missionaries, all missionaries that we supported, foreign missionaries. And so we contacted each missionary and we set up a schedule. We went to 7 different countries on 4 different continents in those 6 months, and we visited on the field every missionary that we supported. It was one of the greatest 6 months we've ever had. Tremendous, tremendous time. But anyway, that's not the point of why I'm saying this. Before I left on that trip, one of our members was involved in an organization of law enforcement officers locally and around the world who formed an organization to protect missionaries and Christian workers as they traveled in foreign countries. And he got us together with some of these officials here. In fact, one was Pat Parks, who is the pastor over at Bodega Bay Union Church. At that time, he was the chief of police in Petaluma. And they sat us down and they gave us a cell phone that we could use anywhere in the world that we found ourselves. And they said, "Rick and Sue, all you need to carry this phone with you. Wherever you are in the world, any foreign country, all you need to do is dial these numbers, and within a few minutes, someone will be there to help you." You know, we never used that cell phone one time, but don't you know, that was a tremendous encouragement and security for us. That we may be by ourselves in this airport, not even knowing the language, but we've got help right here. Jesus said, "I will never leave you, even to the end of the age." Isn't that great to know? That we don't even have to dial a number. Just talk to him. He lives in us. He dwells within us because he loves us so much. Finally, Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? A man can do a lot to you. They could hurt you. They can take your life. But really, they can't take you from God. And that's where life is. That's where eternal life is. So what can man do to me? They can do anything they want to me, but the point is, they can never separate me from my Savior, the Lord Jesus. May God go with you as you go into this new year. Remember, He's with us wherever we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this assurance this morning. We thank You that we serve a Lord who is with us wherever we go. We thank You, Lord, that the greater is the power that is in us than the power that is in the world. And I pray for everyone in this church. First of all, for those, Lord, who have failed to make that ultimate commitment as a disciple. If there's one here today that's holding back, break through, Lord, that stubbornness, whatever it is. If there are doubts, if there's just pride, willfulness, sin, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You will break through that, bring them to their knees, bring them to the point where they're willing to say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. And Lord, for those who already are, I pray that we might be renewed and refreshed and strengthened to be disciples of Christ to the end of the age, knowing He's with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.